I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in John's Gospel, John chapter 5. Begin John chapter 5. I'm going to read this morning the first 18 verses. Please give your attention to God's perfect Word. John 5 at verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, do ask that you would bless us as we take up this text this morning. Take it up, I hope, not as a history lesson, or even a course in moral philosophy, but we take it up as the Word of God, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the innermost parts of us, to separate between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. I pray that your Word, read and preached, would reach to each of us this morning to our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We come this morning to a new chapter in John's Gospel and really a new section. Helpful to pause and just very, very briefly say where we've come. If you think of John's Gospel, the first four chapters, the first chapter is introductory. It has the prologue in which John tells us about Christ, the eternal Word of God, coming from before time, out of time, as it were, into time and space, the Word becoming flesh sets the very biggest picture for what's going to come. And then in that introductory chapter, we meet the forerunner, John the Baptist, who is announcing the coming of Christ, "One greater than I'm not worthy to undo his sandal," etc. And then he sees Jesus in that first chapter, announces him as the Lamb of God, and we see the first disciples of Jesus, who were disciples of John, gathering to Jesus. That's in the first introductory chapter. And then chapters 2, 3, and 4 form a unit. They're the introductory or beginning ministry of Christ. And you can see their unit. It's not difficult because it begins and ends in Cana of Galilee. The three chapters are bookended, as it were, by the first and then what is called the second miracle. They're numbered in Cana of Galilee. And we see in those two miracles, the changing of the water to the wine and the healing of the nobleman's son, we see miracles that are in some way emblematic of the entire ministry of Christ, a transformative and healing ministry. And in those three chapters, we also see those two significant interviews with Nicodemus in chapter 3, with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, two individuals that in their own way, as it were, stand for all individuals. I mean, I'm not turning them into fictional characters. I'm just saying that they stand at polar ends of humanity, a man, a woman, a Jew, a Gentile of a sort, a Samaritan, educated, uneducated, religious, irreligious, the whole, they are as diametrically opposed as they could be. And in that show the scope of the coming ministry of Christ. Well, at chapter 5, after we close that cycle off from Cana to Cana, as it were, chapter 5, we begin to enter a new phase of the book, and we are introduced in this chapter to two features that we will see more than once hereafter. Two things that will distinguish coming chapters are presented here. One is the opposition of whom John calls the Jews. He refers to the Jews, the Jews, the Jews, repeatedly. He sets the Jews as those who are in opposition to Jesus. Now, my guess is I probably don't need to do this, but just in case, let's just be clear. When John is talking about the Jews, that is when John, the Jew, who is an apostle of Jesus, the Jew, who said in chapter 4, salvation is from the Jews, that when John says the Jews, he's not being anti-Semitic. He's not speaking of the Jews being bad because the Jews of the Jews as a race. He himself, all the first disciples, all the apostles were Jews. So it's not some crude anti-Semitism. When he speaks of the Jews henceforth, in opposition to Christ, he means the Jewish leadership, the hierarchy, priests, scribes, Pharisees, etc., that are in opposition, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, that are in opposition to Jesus, not because their Jewishness, but because of their unbelief. Just be clear on that. Well, that's going to become a pronounced feature. The second thing that we see in this chapter, that we will see more than once hereafter, is John connecting a miracle to an extended discourse. An extended discourse. We see it here, we'll see it again in chapter 6, and we'll see it elsewhere, see it in chapter 9. But you see it here. The miracle itself is really not that long of a telling. But the miracle serves to set us up for a much longer conversation from Jesus. So you see how the miracle, it's not just about the healing, but there are a couple of little steps in the miracle telling that prepare us for this conversation. You see it after the man is healed there in verse 9. Really, the miracle itself is done in those 9 verses. But the second part of verse 9, we're told, now it was on the Sabbath. It was on the Sabbath on that day. And then that becomes a point of opposition between the Jews and Jesus. First, it's opposition between the Jews and the man. They don't know who has done this thing. But they eventually discover that it's Jesus, and they're upset with Jesus for performing a miracle and instructing this man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. But then in verse 17, Jesus justifies his actions. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working, which just makes it worse in their mind. So you see verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. That's a step forward in opposition rapidly. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And there from verse 19 to verse 47 follows a discussion from Jesus. Jesus speaking about his relationship to the Father. So you see how the miracle built gave us the predication for this long, complicated words from Jesus. Well, this morning, I have no intention to talk about either the Sabbath or the relationship between Jesus and his Father. I want to talk about the miracle itself. It would be a grave mistake, I think, to simply treat the miracle as, an opportunity for Jesus to say these things and to pass over the miracle and go simply to the conversation that is built upon it. I think that would be a grave mistake. And so I want to focus this morning on the miracle itself. One last introductory word before we do. I want to say something about verses, I should have probably said this before I read, verses 3 and 4, if you even have a verse 4 in your Bible. Some of you don't have a verse 4, or if you do, it's off in the margin. That is, the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4, if you have it, talks about this pool of water being moved and the angel of the Lord coming down and stirring the waters and being put in, etc. And if you have a King James, it's all there. If you have a New American Standard like I have, it's there, but it's in brackets, which is to say that they're telling you, we're not sure it should be here. If you have, I think if you have an NIV or ESV, it's not there at all. Or it's off in the margins. What is the confusion? Well, the overwhelming textual evidence is that material wasn't there. That is, John didn't write waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons to the pool. None of that. John almost assuredly did not write that. And in the strictest sense, it shouldn't be here. And almost assuredly, it was added later by somebody who wanted to clarify what was going on here. That is, they wanted us to understand, why is this person lying beside the pool at Bethesda? And what is the meaning of his language in verse 7? Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me. What would we make of those words? So it's an explanatory note that's been added. So this is how I think you should think about it. It's not the scripture. It carries no authority. It's not the word of God. So we are not at all compelled to believe that this is a true thing that was happening, that an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons and stirred the water, etc. There's no reason for you to believe that that is true. But what is very helpful is to understand that that is what people believed. And I think that's what whoever scribbled this in, that's what they were trying to help us to understand. This was the belief of, that's why the man is there. He believed it, and others believed it. Call it folk religion, call it superstition, call it something else. There was this expectation. That's a lot of introductory thoughts. I want us to set those aside and come to the miracle itself, though you're going to think I'm not talking about the miracle for a bit, because we're going to start at what I think is probably a little bit of an unexpected point. I want us to consider the moral component of the man's behavior. The moral component of the man's behavior, by which I do not mean the behavior that is described in this text. That is, I was surprised as I was studying this text to find out that there are very, even diametrically opposed views about the man's behavior in this story. Some people laud him and some people condemn him on virtually every point. So he doesn't know who the man was who healed him. He doesn't know Jesus' name. Some people say, well, he just didn't know. I mean, Jesus got away. He didn't learn his name. There's nothing there. Others say the man is obtuse. You know, what kind of slow-witted man would allow this to happen, a miracle like this, and not even discover the name of the guy healing him? And then people come to the next point when he is challenged by the Jews about the carrying of his bed. And he says in verse 11, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And some people they read that and they say, oh, the man is blame shifting. he's saying, don't, it's not my fault. It's that guy, some other guy's fault. He's told me. But other people say, oh, no, he's not blame shifting. He's actually has a great spiritual insight. The man who can say to me, pick up your bed and walk, surely he has authority. I mean, the man who can make me well, certainly he has the authority to tell me to pick up my bed and walk. I mean, it'd be insane. I mean, plainly, it's the power of God. People see it in different ways. And then when he discovers Jesus' name, when Jesus comes to him in the temple, finds him and he discovers his name, he then turns around and tells the Jews. And so some people say, treachery, treachery. How could he go to the authorities and turn, you know, he rats Jesus out? And others say, no. Either he was just doing his duty, they are an authority, and they want to know the name, or they say, he's actually giving glory. I don't know. I don't have an opinion on any of that. Because, frankly, we just don't have enough information. You can construe it either way you want. That's not what I want to focus on. I want to focus on the man's behavior before the story. Before the story. And I want to get there. That is, I want to talk about the relationship between sin and suffering. I want to get there a roundabout way. I want to start at the broadest level and work our way down to the particular of this man. The relationship between sin and suffering. We'll start with a general proposition. All suffering springs from sin. That is a rock solid biblical truth. Fundamentally, somewhere, somehow, all suffering is rooted in sin. And you can see this as simply as looking at either end of your Bible. That is, if you go to the front end of your Bible and you see the creation of the world, you see Adam and Eve, they are in paradise. There is no sin and there is no suffering. None at all. There's no hint of any discomfort, displeasure, death at all. And then they sin, and then immediately you see deception, you see blame shifting, you see murder, you see polygamy, you see violence, and that's just in the next few chapters. And then from then out, as you read the rest of the Bible and you watch what happens after they sin, every conceivable wickedness and sorrow and sadness and suffering, it's all in the Scriptures. They're all there. And it all flows out of that. As Paul says in Romans, through one man, sin entered into the world, and through sin, death. And death is the fount of all suffering. And then when you go to the far end of the Scriptures, I guess we could say it this way, in the middle of the Scriptures, broadly speaking, Christ comes, the sin bearer, the antidote to sin. But when you see the fullness of Christ's work at the very far end of the Scriptures, as John sees the vision of the fullness of what Christ will accomplish in chapter 21 of Revelation, when he sees the new heavens and the new earth, that is the new creation in Christ as a city, as Jerusalem coming down, he sees the new heavens and the new earth, and he hears a voice, Revelation 21:3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be his people. God himself will be among them." So the fellowship of God and man that was forfeited in the garden is perfectly restored. He keeps going, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." So we start with this simple, proven, biblically proven premise. If there were no sin, there would be no suffering. All suffering, physical, psychological, spiritual, however, whatever, natural disasters, everything, it's all rooted to the fall of creation. It's all rooted to sin. Well, that's well and good. But what is the relationship of not sin in general to suffering in general, but what is the relationship between particular sins and particular suffering? Particular sin. Particular suffering. Well, there are two errors that are frequently articulated. The error of always and the error of never. The error of always says, if you see suffering, then you can just know that there is a particular sin behind the particular suffering. If you see smoke, there must be fire. This is the perspective of Job's so-called friends. in the book of Job, who, when Job's life is turned upside down and manifest suffering is visited upon him, they come to him, and after a period of silence and kindness, then they begin to say, "Fess up, Job. I mean, there must be. I mean, this wouldn't have happened to you. Your life was good. Now your life is rotten. There must be a cause, and you know what it is. What is your sin?" That's their perspective. And it doesn't end with them. Actually, we're going to see it in Jesus' own disciples in a few chapters over at chapter 9. The beginning of chapter 9, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" I mean, it's got to be one or the other. I don't know what sin they thought the poor guy did that was born blind. I mean, what was he doing there in the womb? Graffiti on the side? I don't know, but it's got to be one or the other, right? Because he's suffering. So there must be a particular sin that goes with that particular suffering. Note Jesus' answer, 9:3. "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God may be displayed in him." Now, there's a lot more to be said about that, but notice the starting point: neither. It's like you've started with a false premise. It's a mistake to say always. It's also a mistake to say never. In fact, I think it's a ridiculous idea. If you believe that God exists, the God of the Bible, ridiculous idea to say that suffering never comes to us because of our particular sins. I think I can say this broadly, the entire history of Israel is built around the premise that God will visit judgment on sin, on particular sin. From the wilderness, that is, when they leave Egypt, forward, we see example after example after example of them sinning and God bringing suffering upon them by way of correction and instruction. In fact, why are they in the wilderness for 40 years? Because of particular sin and a particular judgment. And it doesn't end in the wilderness. As soon as they go into the land, from the sin of Achan at Jericho forward, through the entire, what is the book of Judges built around? Particular sin, particular judgment. And then the entire premise, as before they went into the land and while they're in the land, God said, if you do this, that is, if you sin, if you neglect me, if you turn to other gods, you do this, then I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring drought. I'm going to bring suffering. I'm going to bring attack. If you persevere in it, I'll bring exile. And we see it all. And it's not just on the national scale. We see it on the particular scale. I mean, what is the story of Jonah about? I mean, it's about many things, but his own personal experience. God said, do this. Jonah said, I'd rather not. God said, meet my fish. Meet my judgment. There was suffering. Not only for him, but also those on the boat with him as way of correction to him. We see it dramatically like that. You see it much less dramatically in the Old Testament. I think of Psalm 130, an unauthored psalm of ascent, but in which, I'm thinking, you know, Psalm 30 is authored by David. Psalm 130 is an unauthored psalm. Psalm 30, David says that he boasted. He boasted. And God hid his face. He hid his face from him. We don't know exactly what that means, but David perceived a consequence to his sin until he returned to God and confessed his sin. That runs all through the Old Testament, and it doesn't end in the Old Testament. We find it in the New Testament that particular sin brings particular judgment. You can see it in extraordinary ways. Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead. In Acts 5 and Acts 15, Bar-Jesus, the pagan magician, is struck blind. Particular sin brought particular judgment. But you don't need the extraordinary. It's ordinary. That is, in the course of things. In a bit, Lord willing, I'm going to read to you from 1 Corinthians 11 as we have the Lord's Supper. What does Paul say to the Corinthians? Some of you have abused the Lord's Supper, and some of you are sick, and some of you sleep. That is, some have died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. In James 5, James has a word to those that are ill, to those that are sick. He says that, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He says, sing songs. sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of the righteous man can accomplish much. He connects some illness to sin. He draws that connection. James does. No particular, no individual is cited. It's a principle. Just as the author of Hebrews gives us the principle in Hebrews 12, that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He disciplines. He brings something into their life that will be felt, and he says it's unpleasant, as all discipline is at the time. So as we think of the relationship between particular sin and particular suffering, we should say it can be. It's not always. We'd be foolish to say it's always that, and we'd be equally foolish to say it's never that. God may bring particular suffering on particular sin. He may do that out of grace or out of wisdom. That is, he may graciously bring particular suffering on particular sin. And he, that is, to correct, to discipline, to bring back. Or he may bring it out of a simple wisdom to restrain a sinner. Someone who is not his child. He may strike someone dead or curtail their abilities in some way to restrain sin. Because he's gracious. He may overlook sin. He may forget. I don't know why Psalm 130 was in my head, because it's in Psalm 133 that the psalmist says, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? That is, if you were to take account of every single sin that we do and strike us for every sin, who could stand? No one could stand, but God is gracious. But he's not always gracious in that way. Sometimes he acts. Isn't it an expression of his wisdom that he does it? What would the world look like? Let's just say we all had some sort of spiritual shock collar on. You know, those little zappy collars they put on dogs. And every time you sinned, according to the degree of your sin, you got some sort of heavenly zap. What would the world look like if that's how we were? If God marked every sin and he acted in judgment in some way to every sin, what would the world look like? Assuming the judgment wasn't death, we'd all be dead. Well, I think there'd be a lot of obedience. Tons of obedience. And it would be animal obedience. It would be self-interested obedience. It would be simple obedience for my own self-preservation. It would be outward, carnal obedience. It would, you know what it wouldn't be? It wouldn't be human. It wouldn't be the obedience of a father and a son that love each other. It wouldn't be filial obedience. It wouldn't be spiritual obedience. Our hearts would not be engaged. Just our hides. Now, goodness gracious, Pastor, I didn't see any of this in the text. No, I don't see any of that in the text per se, but I think it's helpful to get that in this long digression in. I think it's helpful simply because in the general way that we will all suffer. All of us suffer in this life, and it's helpful to know how to think of that. And when you're suffering, it is helpful to ask, have I brought this suffering upon myself? Is there sin that I should confess? Is there something I should turn away? Should I alter my behavior? Do I need to own something? That's helpful. It's also helpful when you've done that to say no on some occasions, to not heap upon yourself or to heap upon someone else condemnation that is not deserved, as Job's friends heaped condemnation upon him that was unmerited. That's helpful just as a rule for living the life. But I think it's also helpful for this passage so that we can understand what's going on in verse 14. When Jesus finds the man in the temple, which I take as a very good sign about the man, incidentally, he finds the man in the temple and he said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." Jesus, who is not one of Job's foolish friends, but the man who knows all things, I think it's impossible to read that and not see that he is drawing a connection between the man's behavior and his condition. He's not saying, as he will say in chapter 9, he's not saying whenever you find somebody suffering, it's because of their sin. But he's saying to this man, "You've become well. Do not sin anymore. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you," which presumably could only be death and hell. He's drawing a connection in some way that we're not told. This man, I believe, sin led to his paralysis, his condition. I don't know what that means. Was he drunk? Was he a drunkard and he had an accident, fell or something? Was he immoral and contracted some debilitating disease? Was he doing something or with companions he should not have been, engaged in some activity he shouldn't have been engaged, and gotten an altercation, was injured or wounded in some way? I don't know. I don't need to know the particulars. But it seems plain that Jesus is connecting this man's condition to this man's sin. Now, I went all that way around because I think it helps us to get a better picture of what's going on in this miracle. Get a better understanding of what's going on. What is this miracle about? What is being presented to us? I think we're being presented a glorious image of God's grace to the helpless and the hopeless. God's grace to the helpless and the hopeless. How helpless is this man? How helpless? 38 years. You realize he has been lying beside that pool or somewhere else in this condition since before Jesus was born. 38 years. You know, when I meet somebody who's in a bad way, their bad health, bad finances, bad something, bad the other, you or I, we meet somebody like that, we might say to them sometimes, we hope that things improve, we hope that you feel better, we hope that things get better. I don't know if I say that to somebody in the 38th year. I mean, it's pretty much, this is it. We're not expecting them to, you know, walk it off after 38 years. We don't expect things. I mean, almost assuredly, it's not said that he was born this way. Almost assuredly, this man is well past the halfway mark of life. I suppose, you know, he could have been one of those that lived to his 80s or 90s and this happened very young, but almost assuredly, this is his life. That's helpless. 38 years. That's hopeless. How helpless? How hopeless and helpless is he? You hear how he answers Jesus' question there in verse 7? "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He believes that help is feet, maybe feet away. Presumably, it says this pool is surrounded by five porticos. That's either a pentagon shape around one pool. This would be arched, covered walkways where the sick are laying out around pool. Or, very likely, archaeologists have found in Jerusalem what they think is this site where it's actually two pools in a square colonnade and then one down the middle between them. Either way, they're laying out in the shade, maybe feet from the pool. But I have no one. I have no, how many years has he been lying here? I have no one to put me in. No one to help. You hear what he's saying right there? He's actually saying, I'm not well enough to get well. That's how bad off I am. I'm not well enough to get my own carcass over there fast enough to get well. How helpless is this man? I think he's more helpless than that, because I don't think if he got to the pool that anything would happen anyway. I don't believe that an angel of the Lord was coming down and stirring up the water and causing miracles. I don't have anything in the rest of the scriptures that indicate to me that this is the business of angels to have a miracle station. I feel about this account like I feel about the places where people go to see relics or statues, and they, you know, Lourdes in France or wherever they go, places where they go and there are reports of healings and the like, but the vast, vast, vast majority of people make their pilgrimage, and they're like the people that are wheeled in wheelchairs at faith healers. They're wheeled in and they're wheeled out because there's nothing there. There's nothing there. How helpless is this man? I mean, we could say it this way. He can't help himself. He's got no one to help him. And if they did help him, their help would be helpless. That's his condition. And if that weren't bad enough, at rock bottom, he knows that in some way, he's responsible. That his sin is connected to this condition. It's not just bad luck. He knows that he's morally at fault. This is a truly pathetic scene. Pathetic in the proper use of that word. The word pathetic meaning drawing out our sense of compassion and our sense of sadness. It arouses our pity and our sorrow. It is a truly pathetic scene that becomes a truly glorious scene. This miracle is an eloquent expression, picture, presentation of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Christ's work, Christ's mission in the world, Christ's purpose isn't simply to go around and do miracles. He didn't come just to do miracles, do a miracle here, do a miracle there. His work is much bigger, but this miracle gives us an illustration of his great purpose. The miracle that is performed here at Bethesda is physical, but it's an emblem of something far greater. Just as we see in many places, physical blindness is indicative of spiritual blindness, or physical death is indicative of spiritual death. So this physical miracle presents to us in a great way what Christ has come to do. He's come to those that are cut off from God. They're cut off from God in sin. They cannot help themselves. There's no one to help them. And if anyone gives them help, their help is helpless. And then Christ comes. And he comes. Why does he come? He's not sought. He's not asked. He's not looked for. He's not expected. And he doesn't come because the person that he's come to has merited it or earned it. He doesn't even know him. He doesn't know anything about him. He comes to this situation and he says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. That is a glorious demonstration and illustration of the ministry of Jesus Christ in the world. Unbidden, unsought, unexpected, unmerited. Get up. Take it up. And walk. And the man does so. It's a glorious illustration. He has no hope. He has no resource. And he is not the object of injustice, but justice. But he doesn't receive justice. He receives grace. And he's made whole. He's made whole. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. I want to leave you with one point of focus. One point I want you to focus on and think about. A point that probably strikes some as superfluous or odd or incidental. Jesus comes to this man in verse 6 and he asks him a question. Do you wish to get well? Do you wish to get well? What an odd question. Did Jesus not know? I feel like Jesus knows the answer to that question. Even if he were the Son of God who knows all things, I think everybody in Jerusalem knows the answer to that question. Certainly everybody lying around under the porticos, around the pool at Bethesda, they know the answer to that question. Why does Jesus ask that question? I don't think it's a conversation starter. Some describe it that. He just initiates the conversation with that question. I don't think that. I can't believe I read this, somebody suggesting he's actually giving the man an option because the man might prefer to continue making his living as a beggar. Really? I mean, I know that people do things, and some people that would prefer to beg the work. That just, really? I don't think so. He asked this question. It's not simple curiosity. It's not a conversation starter. This question, do you wish to get well? This question is a summary of the ministry of the gospel in the world. The ministry of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, the ministry of his apostles as they go out, the ministry of his church through the ages, and the ministry that we ought to be engaged in right now. This question summarizes the ministry of the gospel. Do you wish to get well? Do you wish to be made whole? Do you wish to be made right? It's right there in that question. This question ought to be paramount in our minds, every single one of us. Do you wish to get well? Whether you're a Christian or not, this question ought to be foremost in your mind. If you're not a Christian, if you're apart from God today, if you're not a saved human, if you don't even know if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, or you're not sure, or it's not evident in any way, this question ought to mean a great deal to you. You are the man in the story. If you're not a Christian, if you're not sure that your hope is in Jesus Christ for this life and the next, you're this man. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're young, you're old, you're healthy, you're sick, you're rich, you're poor, you're this man. You can't help yourself. You've got no one to help you. And if anyone other than Christ helps you, their help is no help at all. If someone gives you another religion, another philosophy, another way to live, that help is helpless. And you're no better off. And into this condition, your condition, if you're apart from Christ, Jesus Christ is coming to you right now. In this word read to you and this word preached, and Jesus Christ is saying to you, do you wish to get well? Do you want to keep going the way you're going? Do you want your life to be the way it is? Do you want to live and die apart from God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of sin? Is that what you want, or do you wish to be well? Then take hold of Jesus Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. Speak to Jesus Christ. Pray to Him. Call upon Him. Confess your sin. Own His grace. Call out for mercy. Say, make me well. Make me alive. This question ought to weigh upon you. You say, but I am a Christian, Pastor. I am a Christian. Well, then I would ask you, Christian, where do you live? Don't you say Charlotte. Don't you say Matthews or Union County or Mecklenburg County or North Carolina, South Carolina or America. You live in Bethesda. We are surrounded by people who can't help themselves. And they've got no one to help them. And the help that people are pointing them to is no help at all. And our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ is to ask them, do you want to be well? Do you want to be well? Now, we have to ask that question according to the person. We got to have that conversation according to the person. We don't ask the question the same way to everybody. The conversation with Nicodemus is very different from the conversation with the Samaritan woman. Sometimes we need to ask it gently and slowly and patiently, and sometimes we need to be abrupt and forceful and hard. And we need to be mindful of the condition and the nature of the person and their understanding and their temperament and their emotion and their situation and all those things. But one way or the other, beginning or the end, somewhere in there, we need to ask the person that is apart from Christ, do you want to be well? Then lay hold of Jesus Christ. If they say yes in some way, one way or the other, they say, it's not working. My life is not working. I can't help myself. No one else has been able to help me. They haven't been able to point me in the right direction or to give me meaning or hope or faith or anything else. Then you say to them, I've got good news for you. And I'll tell you what that good news isn't. It isn't a dead pool surrounded with superstition and foolishness. It's living water. It's Jesus Christ, the living water. Come and drink and be made well. That question you need to be asking yourself. And we, gently but pointedly, need to be asking others. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, bless us as we look to you. Father, I praise you for myself and most in this room, that you found us without help or hope in the world, and you have made us whole in Jesus Christ. Let us not foolishly turn from that which is good and glorious to that which is useless. And Father, I pray that you would give us opportunity to speak this good news, this glorious good news to others, and see them come to faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.